Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Sermon text, Philippians 1, verses 18b to 30. Let us hear the Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his own sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Shall we pray? Our Father and Creator of every wondrous light of heaven, grant to us that the light-giving Spirit, to understand your precepts, that we may meditate on your works, the judgments, the victories, the captivities, the redemptions, and catch the reflection of your loving kindness in every rising sun, in crystal frost and snow, in summer night, in glowing sea, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There just comes a point in your life when someone comes along and takes the smile off your face. It was New Year's Eve, and I was working in retail. And a gentleman came into the store. It was just before it opened. It was PetSmart, by the way. And he was dropping off his pet, and he was going to head off to work. And I was in there on New Year's Eve working. And I say, "Good morning. Happy New Year." And he replied, "Bah, just another year closer to the grave." And I replied, "There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down." And once again, he replied, "Blah, just another year toward the grave." We disagreed. He walked away, and I carried on with my work. But is that our destiny? Is that our destiny? Is that our destiny, brothers and sisters? Is the grave the destiny? No. Starting at the beginning of Philippians, we learn of the Apostle Paul's imprisonment. For someone in prison awaiting trial, he is immensely joyful. In Philippians 1:3, we recall that he was joyful at the Philippian church's partnership in his mission work and their mutual partaking in his sufferings for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul rejoices in what the Lord did through the Philippians in the past. Then last Sunday, we looked at how Paul rejoiced in what was taking place in the present. His imprisonment was advancing the gospel on the inside, with Roman soldiers, Roman officials, and the Roman emperor hearing the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And it was advancing the gospel on the outside. For brothers in the faith were sincerely and insincerely preaching Christ and him crucified to the public. And despite their motives, Paul couldn't help but rejoice. But what about the future? Will the prospect of the future cause Paul to rejoice? Will the prospect that he might die take the smile off of his face? Not at all. Instead, Paul declares in the latter portion of Philippians 1:18 and following verses, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's really easy to rejoice in the Lord for his past dealings with us, how he saved us from sin through the finished work of the crucified and risen Lord. It's easy to rejoice in present blessings. It's easy to rejoice in the past because you can look back. It's easy to rejoice in the Lord in the present because all you have to do is look around. But the future, can we rejoice in the Lord for what he has for us in store? The Apostle Paul tells us, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." 3 points tonight. The means of deliverance. Second point, the dilemma of deliverance. Third point, with deliverance comes duty. The means of deliverance. Philippians 1:19-20, we see the means of deliverance. Children, means are an action or a system by which a result is brought about. An example of means is a math equation. Tom had 3 apples and lost 1. How many apples does Tom have? 2. The means are the numbers and the process. The result is the answer, which is the number 2. Now, what are the means of deliverance? They are the prayers of fellow Christians and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The prayers of the saints. The relationship the Apostle Paul has with the saints in Philippians goes deeper than just financial and personal support. Having a financial relationship and a personal relationship is all well and good. But the Bible commands us, encourages us to go deeper with our fellow believers, in our love for our fellow believers. Now, how can we go deeper? By praying for them. What a great privilege. We can come into the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can pray for others. Upon hearing that the Apostle Paul had been imprisoned in Rome, the Philippians not only reached out to him by sending one of their own with a gift of financial aid, they got down on their knees and they prayed for Paul. They prayed for his deliverance from captivity. And we can do the same for our fellow believers. The world demands that we only help others financially or personally. In recent years, I've noticed on social media that whenever a tragedy happens, A lot of people will say our thoughts and prayers are with those in this great tragedy. And then somebody comes forward and says they need more than just our prayers. Well, sometimes I think they're right. It can seem trite, it can seem almost cold or inadequate to just offer prayers. And that sometimes we need to help if we have the resources. But you know what? I was a chaplain at a hospital in Toronto. I saw a good deal of financial support and professional help and personal help on the medical floors. Despite all those life support machines and professional opinions of doctors, the patients never turned down an offer to pray. And one of the most important things that we can pray for is deliverance. If your house was on fire and you knew that your loved ones were still in that blazing building, I know full well you'd tell the fire department that your spouse is still in there, your children are still in there, your siblings are still inside. Well, we can do the same thing with our fellow believers. When they're in difficulty, we can pray for their deliverance. And before I leave the subject of prayer as a means of deliverance, I want us all to notice something in this text. This also applies to the unsaved. The same means by which Paul will be delivered from imprisonment by way of acquittal or death is the same means by which the unsaved are brought to faith. Before the apostles preached the gospel into the known world, they spent 10 days in the upper room praying. Then the Holy Spirit came upon them and enabled them to proclaim the gospel to the pilgrims in Jerusalem for the Pentecost. Here we have a pattern. Let's pray for the unsaved, that they will hear the preached word, open their ears to the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and believe. The second means by which we are delivered is the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Most commentators argue that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a consequence of the Philippians praying for Paul. The saints prayed for the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit will deliver Paul from his imprisonment. Now, the supply of the Spirit of Christ, the third person of the triune God, can be a consequence of our prayers. But the Holy Spirit shares the same divine attributes as the Father and the Son. And one of those attributes is aseity. Aseity is God's independence from His creatures, from His creation. God is in and of Himself able to do things apart from us and our prayers. Yes, the saints in Philippi asked for the Spirit of Christ to supply Paul's needs. They probably asked him to give wisdom to Nero Caesar and to Paul. They may have asked him to confound the testimony of Paul's accusers. One of the things the Spirit of Christ supplied Paul with was the right words to say. But the Spirit works independently of our prayers. We can ask God to deliver our saints, our brothers and sisters, but His idea of deliverance can be independent of what we think deliverance should be. It is unclear what kind of deliverance their prayers and the Holy Spirit would bring about. Is it acquittal before Caesar or vindication before Christ? Judging from what Paul says, I think the Philippians wanted Paul's deliverance to be acquittal in the court and the opportunity to return to them to preach, pastor, and teach them. They still need him so that they could grow in the faith. But Paul prepares them for the outcome. The means will lead to his deliverance, but it might not necessarily be the deliverance they desire. We read in Philippians 1:21 that deliverance could be his death. Now, ideally, we like to think that courts do what they're divinely appointed to do, that they will uphold justice. But we know that court systems can let us down. People can be wrongly convicted. Our Lord and Savior did not get a fair trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And although Pontius Pilate found him not guilty, Pontius Pilate still ordered him to be executed, crucified. And Jesus warned his disciples that no servant is above his master. If Jesus was crucified after being acquitted in both the Jewish and Roman courts, why would Paul be exempt from the same process? And yet Paul rejoices at the prospect of his deliverance. Their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the means would lead to the result, his deliverance. But his deliverance is not all about him. Paul was expecting that there would be more to his deliverance. In Philippians 1:20, he tells the Philippians that his deliverance was his eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whatever the outcome, whether it was life or death, Paul's deliverance was to do more than gain acquittal or vindication. Ultimately, he hoped that Christ would be honored. Deliverance, whether it be Paul's or ours, is not about us. It is about Jesus Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, our life going forward and our future death, all of it should magnify Christ. So that whether we are delivered from a temporary difficulty or delivered into heaven, we give Christ the glory. And the text also speaks that Paul hopes that he would not be ashamed. Well, there's a great temptation in us Christians to win people for Christ in such a manner that is shameful. The use of humor, boasting, lowered doctrinal and practical standards, telling people to try harder at obeying God or pray harder. But instead of it leading people to Christ, it drives them away from him. Sure, such methods will get people into the church and fill the pews, but it doesn't magnify Christ. It doesn't lead to the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't lead to eternal life. Instead, it will result in Jesus Christ saying at the last day, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Having looked now at the means of deliverance, the prayers of fellow believers, and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, resulting in Paul's deliverance, our deliverance, and Christ's magnification, let's move on to my second point, the dilemma of deliverance. In Philippians 22:26, we see the Apostle Paul caught in the dilemma of deliverance. If he's temporarily delivered by Caesar's acquittal, then he's free to continue going into the world, making disciples, planting churches, and encouraging established ones like the Philippians. If he's permanently delivered by way of death, then he would enter into Christ's presence and glory and enjoy him forever. Either way, Christ is magnified because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Paul's death would attest to Christ's death and resurrection. What a joyful dilemma! Remember, this passage began with Paul saying, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Isn't it always great when a church has a joyful dilemma? Parking lot full, Sunday school rooms crowded, the Lord adding daily to his number, the need to go to two services, or the need to do some research and find that we need to plant a church somewhere else in Marietta. But the most joyful dilemma of all is when we are given options by which Christ is magnified. Yet despite the joyfulness of the dilemma, it still is a dilemma. Which one would be the best? If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. How does Paul solve this dilemma? Although it would be glorious for Paul to be delivered from the world and to go and be with Christ, and it would be glorious for him to die a martyr's death because it would magnify Christ and win more converts, he considers those who would be left behind, the unsaved Gentile nations and the believers who still needed to be built up by him in the faith. For Paul, it looks like a good time to quit the battlefield. Let someone else win the world for Christ. But to do so would be self-centered. Instead of asking to depart and be with Christ, Paul realizes that it would be for the benefit of missions and for the Philippians not to quit. The only one who gets to decide when the saints come home is Christ himself. Children, sometimes you want to decide when the school day is over, don't you? And you try to convince your teacher to let you out a few minutes early. But it isn't your teacher's decision to release you for the day. The administration has set the time for the bell to ring, and it's fixed. So it is with our deliverance. We can pray for our fellow believers to be temporarily delivered from a difficult situation. We can pray for our unsaved neighbors to be saved from sin. And when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, we can pray that the Spirit of Christ will deliver us. But ultimately, it's his decision. And whatever his decision is, it is for your benefit and the benefit of others. Paul's dilemma is similar to Christ's dilemma in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing that his deliverance was at hand, and that he was going to face the wrath of God and the fury of man, Jesus was also hard-pressed between the two. Right then and there, with bloody sweat dropping from his brow, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then a second time he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then he prayed that third time, and then arose and was arrested by Judas and the temple guard. When Peter intervened and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Another joyful dilemma. Christ could have cried, "Father, send in the angels, I'm done." But just as he told Peter to stand down, so do the angels. Why? So that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Jesus is the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah, who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Yes, he could have had the cup passed from him, but his Father instead told him, "The only way, my son, for this cup to pass and this curse to pass is for you to drink it down on behalf of my people." The best solution to this joyful dilemma for Christ and for Paul was to undergo the trial, be delivered by way of difficulty, and then return to Philippi. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the third day, rose from the dead. He underwent suffering, bleeding, death, and burial, but he returned to the disciples and turned their sorrow into joy. Now, the Apostle Paul will emulate Christ's death before Nero, And just as Christ rose from the dead and returned to his disciples, Paul would be released from the house of the dead, that dreadful prison in Rome, and return to Philippi. The Spirit of Christ revealed this to him. And instead of going home to be with him, he would return to Philippi and encourage the brothers and sisters. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What a moment that will be when they see Paul putting into the port of Philippi. How they would welcome him, and how he would preach and teach and add to their number, appoint elders and deacons, encourage the long-standing members, and they would raise support for him. But ultimately, Paul's acquittal, deliverance, and return to them is a foreshadowing of another return. There will be a day when Christ will come for us, his people. And like the Philippians, he will remain amongst us and continue with us forever. And like the Philippians, we will continue to grow and rejoice in the faith. For then we shall be perfect. No more sin, no more tears, no more sickness, no more famines, no more wars, no more plagues, no more darkness, no night, no more death. Just communion with the living God forever. Then, and only then, will we be permanently delivered. Well, in the meantime, what are we to do? As we await our deliverance, whether it be a temporary one or the ultimate deliverance, let us consider the duties that come with being delivered. My third and final point. With deliverance comes duty. What are we to do now that we know that we have been delivered in the past and will be delivered in the future? In Philippians 27-30, the Apostle Paul gives us our duties. First, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's a tendency in this secular world in which we live to compartmentalize our Christian faith. Faith's only carried out when we come to church on Sunday, and the rest of the week we live like practical atheists. After the worship service ends, we go back to living like everyone else. We just go with the flow. But remember that poster I mentioned last Sunday, the one that said, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The evidence to convict is that you believe in Jesus Christ and that you live for him. And like the Philippians, we are to live our life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, whether your fellow church brothers and sisters are present or absent, whether we see them on Sunday at worship, or on Zoom meetings, 6 feet apart at the supermarket, in each other's homes, or alone, our lives point to our Lord and Savior and how he saved us. It is through the church body that we point the entire world, the entire church, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and add to our number. Second, we are to stand firm in the face of our opponents. In Philippians 1:28, we read that we are not to be frightened of our opponents because their opposition only reveals their future destruction and our ultimate deliverance, the culmination of our salvation. We don't like the idea of having enemies, but when Satan discovers that we have been redeemed and brought into Christ's camp, he declares war. You'll sense that war the day that you get saved. You sense that war throughout your salvation. You sense that the day you baptize your children. I remember sensing the world, the flesh, and the devil saying to me the day of my son's baptism, we're coming for your son. And I said, sorry, he belongs to Jesus Christ, and nothing is going to snatch him out of Christ's hands. You will be confounded. Opponents will come our way, enemies of the gospel. Our denomination was formed in 1936 due to the enemies of the gospel preventing J. Gresham Machen from preaching the gospel in America and abroad. But Machen and his fellow pastors, teachers, and ruling elders and congregations all over America heeded Paul's command to the Philippians and stood firm. Not frightened by pastors, sessions, presbyteries, and head office bureaucrats, they stood against them. And as a result, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was born and flourishes to this very day. The gospel is proclaimed faithfully. The Lord is adding daily to his number, and we continue to grow in our salvation. While the denomination we came out of slowly wastes away due to its failure to proclaim the gospel. Finally, we must make peace with the reality of suffering. In Philippians 1:29-30, we read, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." We Christians in the West, well, we dislike suffering. We like our creature comforts. But as Jesus taught his disciples, no servant is above his master. The Apostle Paul taught the Philippians that just as they were engaged in partnering with him in mission and partaking in his imprisonment, defense, and confirmation of the gospel, they have also been granted the privilege of suffering. Suffering for the belief, for believing in and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that conflict that Christ engaged in and Paul engaged in is also for us to encounter and engage in. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we're going to live exactly like him. We will suffer for being a Christian, but oh, it's worth it. For our suffering will be for Christ's sake. It will magnify Christ. And be assured of this, suffering for Christ will be temporary. We will enjoy cycles of suffering and deliverance in this life, but one day it will come to an end. And one day we will be completely delivered from suffering and we will spend eternity with Christ. But for now, let us also rejoice that when suffering comes, the Lord will advance the gospel. The Lord will be magnified. He will return us back to our churches and ultimately deliver us at the last day. Let us pray. Our sovereign God, your cause, not our own, engages our heart, and we appeal to you with greatest freedom to set up your kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glory yourself, and we will rejoice, for to bring honor to your name is our sole desire. Lord, use us as you will. Do with us what you will. But, oh, promote your cause. Let your kingdom come, and let your blessed interest be advanced in this world. Let us be willing to die to that end. And while we live, let us labor for you to the utmost of our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.